I want to draw your attention to a single verse. In verse 19, the word of the Lord says, "Gad, a troop, shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last." Now, what we have here in Genesis chapter 49 is the blessing of Jacob upon his 12 sons. Here is a man about to die, but he is not going to die until he passes along the blessing to his sons. He understood that the covenant of God was not just with Jacob, but that it was with Jacob and all the generations who would come after Jacob who worship God in spirit and in truth. And so the promise of the blessing was important to Jacob, and he wanted that promise, that blessing, to be important to his sons as well. And notice, if you will, that just as we are all different people and yet united in a common belief, a common faith, so also Jacob's sons were all Jacob's sons and much beloved of him, but each had his own strengths and, if you will, his own shortcomings. In verse 19, he refers to Gad. And some of you who perhaps have the words translated in the margin know that the word Gad in Hebrew means a troop. And so he says, "A troop shall overcome him, but he shall be overcome at last." Now, if we look at 1 Chronicles 12:8, I think we see the specific meaning of Jacob when we look at the tribe of Gad in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 28. We read, verse 8. 1 Chronicles 12:8. "And of the Gadites, there separated themselves unto David into the hold, to the wilderness, men of might and men of war fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and who were as swift as the roes upon the mountains." Well, in the days of the kingdom of David, and before that at the days of the judges, Israel did not have a continuously standing army. Or actually, after Saul, they had a very small army that consisted of about 3,000 men. But mostly what they depended upon for their protection was a militia that could be called up in times of danger. And here in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we learn about that troop of the Gadites, those men who had faces like lions. They had fierce eyes that could see right through the enemy. They were swift as roes, as deer, upon the mountaintops. They were men, in other words, who were not lightly to be reckoned with. They were men who were strong in battle, men who had the hearts of warriors. Now, I put it to you that while we may not all be called into military service, we are all called to be warriors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all called to be Gadites in that respect, in the respect that we are called to put on the whole armor of God, to take up slings, spiritually speaking, bows, spears, whatever weaponry God places in our hands. And for one, it may be one talent. For another, it may be another talent. And for still another, it may be some mix of talents and gifts. But whatever our talents and gifts are, we are to take them up on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with a warrior's heart, go forth against God's enemies, who are our enemies as well. Now, what I want you to understand here is that what is true of Gad as a single tribe of Israel is also true of every generation of Christ's church. Though this is a specific blessing that Jacob had for one of his sons, it is also a blessing that we may apply to each of the sons of Israel. And when I say each of the sons of Israel, I mean you and you. That there is no one who can say there are certain portions of Scripture that don't contain promises for me. Now, perhaps out here in sunny San Diego, California, that's not such a big problem. Perhaps out here the biggest problem is to get people to read the Bible at all. But in Dallas, the buckle of the Bible Belt, we understand that dispensationalists claim that basically everything before Matthew 1:1 has little to do with you, has almost nothing to do with them, and in fact many of them find themselves speaking so harshly against the Older Testament that you would think that they were God's enemies. Well, I put it to you that the promises that pertained to Israel in the Old Testament in a particular location to a particular people are now true of God's worldwide church. Whether we find ourselves in Dallas or in San Diego, in the Philippines, in Myanmar, or even in England, wherever we happen to be, God has called us to serve Him in the whole earth. And not just in a small country about the size of New Jersey in the Middle East. Thus we have Jacob, who was, he underwent a number of trials, did he not? And yet he was victorious at the last. Joseph, his son, though we are not dealing here directly with the blessing upon Joseph, there is an excellent blessing here, and that is that he's going to overcome those hateful arrow masters that are rising up against him. Nevertheless, Joseph, we saw, was hated by his brethren. Imagine that. Those of his own household, sons of the same father, desired his hurt, even plotted his death. But God overcame at the last, didn't he? Though his chastity was challenged by Potiphar's wife, though he was thrown in prison because of a false testimony, he overcame at the last. And though he was in prison, God used him to save not one nation, but many nations alive. And what is true of Jacob and true of Joseph, is that not true of Christ as well? Was Christ not a man of sorrows? A man despised and rejected by those of his own generation? Even at times of his own brethren, the Jews? But here's the good news. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He overcame at the last. Just when the devil was saying, "Aha! I have defeated Christ on the cross. He's dead. I have to rule with him, work with him rather, no longer." Christ ruled from his cross. He overruled on behalf of his sheep. And though he did not come down from the cross, he died for us. He died for those who call upon him. He died for those who trust in him. He died for those whose blood covers their sins. He rose with healing in his wings. And so though it seemed that he was being overcome at the first, though it seemed that we oftentimes appear to be overcome at the first, here is the blessing. Here is the promise. The blessing that you have not only for yourselves, but for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Though we be overcome by a troop at the first, yet we shall overcome at the last. Let me talk to you, first of all, about some of those overcoming troops, what they are, how they attack us, and the extent of their victory. Because their victory, I put it to you, is quite limited. What they might be. Well, first of all, we have a constant, ongoing battle with our own lusts and corruptions. It is true that God has saved our hearts from hell. It is true that He has planted within us a new desire for holiness, for righteousness, to walk with Him. But what child of God can say truthfully, I no longer struggle with the sin that's in my breast? I no longer have to deal with the sin that rises up against me from within. Even Paul in Romans 7:24 cried out, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Though having already confessed, he delighted in the law of God after the inward man. After confessing that the law of God is good and just and spiritual, he then cried out almost with the next breath, "Yet I am corrupt. Who shall deliver me from this sin of death?" I put it to you that the first troop we have to face, the first onslaught against us, is not from out there, but from within. As we face our own sins, our own corruptions, our own lusts. In Psalm 65:3, David knew this himself. He said, "Iniquities prevail against me." Now, there are very few of us here who could say honestly that we are more righteous than David, but we know about David's great fall, do we not? And did that fall not begin with a lust that burned within him, a desire for something that did not and could not belong to him? Was it not a covetousness for his neighbor's wife that brought about his downfall? He says here, "Iniquities prevail against me." That's the bad news. The good news, he goes on to say, is, "As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away." Yes, our lusts, our corruption, that sin that resides within us, does rise up within us. And it seems sometimes about to prevail. But David understood that when we trust in God, when we place our confidence in Him, that He purges our iniquities away. Is it not a grand thing to know that we are a forgiven people? That what we have done against the Lord Jesus, though it could fill volumes, God has not overlooked them, but has died for them in our place. What a marvelous Savior that we have. Though we face the same trials that He faced victoriously, we find ourselves stumbling. We find our thoughts wandering. Sometimes even wandering to sin. Yet God forgives even these things for Jesus Christ's sake. Jesus said, and listen to these words. These are marvelous words. Grab hold of these with both hands. "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Are those precious words? "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." In English, if we use a double negative, it's almost like we're turning the sentence around, isn't it? When we say, "not no," it's kind of like saying, "yes, there is." But there's a way in the Greek language of emphasizing a negative by using two negatives. It's like saying, "not no wise, not no how." And that's the construction that Jesus uses here. No way am I going to cast out anybody who genuinely, truly, heartily comes to me. That's great confidence that you can have, that if you genuinely, truly, without reservation, come to Jesus Christ, there is no casting out. Will you disappoint Him? Will you be discouraged by your own sins? Then comfort yourself in this. He forgave Peter, who even denied him on the night of his torture. He forgave Paul, who persecuted his church without measure, even going out of town to find out if he had maybe missed a few. And Christ forgave Paul. Christ forgave Peter. Will we make His mercy so small? Will we belittle His grace to say, but He can't forgive my sins? I am such a great sinner that He cannot possibly forgive me. I put it to you that though your sins, though your lusts, though your corruptions may at times seem overwhelming, seem about to overcome you, even as Gad, you shall overcome at the last, because Jesus Christ will assure that those sins are forgiven, that those lusts, those corruptions are purged away. He is making you more like Himself day by day. And you know, one of the reasons that you perhaps can see more sins in your life today than you could a year ago or 5 years ago or 100 years ago is that He Himself has given you a greater knowledge of sin and hatred for it. Well, understand that the reason He gave you that knowledge, the reason He gave you that hatred, is so you can confess and forsake that sin. He who confesses and forsakes his sin, it shall be forgiven. There is the promise of God. Lusts and corruptions. But I would be remiss if I did not warn you that there are also ungodly men who would seek to prevail against you. There is no neutrality in this world. Either you're for the Lord Jesus or you're against Him. And people who say, well, religion, I can take it or leave it, have left it. People who say that Christianity is a matter of indifference are not themselves indifferent. Either you love the Lord Jesus or you hate Him. Either you're gathering or you are scattering. And there are ungodly men out there who would love nothing more than to undermine God's people. In Psalm 43:1, the psalmist says, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. How many of you would disagree that we live in an ungodly nation? I know that he's speaking here primarily of the Old Testament Israel. I know that. But can you deny that our circumstance is any different? That we now live in a godly nation? A nation that loves the Lord? I put it to you that the things coming out of your television, the things coming out of the magazines of this nation, the things coming out of the books that are published in this nation, are for the most part overwhelmingly against you. The devil wants your children. He wants your firstborn, and your secondborn, and your thirdborn. He wants to take over your family. And he wants to take it away from you, because if he can take your family away from you, he has taken it away from Jesus. The devil wants them. And he uses ungodly men in an ungodly nation to do it. Now, does that mean that they're going to come and burn down the church? Not necessarily. What they may do instead is write rock and roll music for your children. Now you tell me which would be more effective. Which would be more effective in winning your children? He went to preach, or he quit preaching and went to meddling. Which would be more effective? If the devil wanted to do away with Christianity, which would be more effective? To burn down this building? You'd meet in the parking lot, wouldn't you? Praise God, I believe you would. What the devil wants is to take your children away from you by means of the culture of an ungodly nation. And the psalmist therefore prays and leaves us a model for prayer, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation." We know that the enemy is out there and that they're after our souls and the souls of our children. We must have the intercession of Jesus Christ if we expect to overcome at the last. "Deliver me," he prays, "from the deceitful and unjust man." And you know that people in this nation believe that you get ahead by lying, cheating, and stealing. If you don't know that, you haven't been in business. You haven't been in politics. You haven't read the newspaper. And so he prays, "Deliver me from the deceitful man, the liar, the one who thinks he gets ahead by speaking against me falsely. Deliver me from the unjust man, the cheater, the thief." Now, was Jesus not set round about by just such people? I put it to you that when he cried out, as we see in Psalm 22, and you know that Psalm 22 are the words of Christ. In fact, if you have a red letter Bible, Psalm 22 ought to be in red letters. Listen to what he says at verse 7. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn and shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" You see, these are the words of Christ. Christ is saying that he delighted in the Lord, that the Lord would deliver him from the unjust and the deceitful man. And did God deliver him from the deceitful and the unjust man? He rose from the dead, didn't he? God raised him from the dead. And where is he now? Is he not set at the right hand of God? Will he not one day judge the quick and the dead, even those who are his enemies? God did cause him to overcome at the last. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the only thing we had to concern ourselves with were ungodly men? But the fact of it is, there's a legion of devils that are arrayed against you as well. Have I scared you yet? Well, be assured of this. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And yet there is a legion of devils out there waiting to get you, to get your children, to get your grandchildren, to get those who would come after you. They would, if it were possible, like any wolf, attempt to steal the sheep away from the shepherd. Now, we have a good shepherd that has made that impossible. But if it were possible, they're standing in line, waiting to get to God's sheep. Look, if you will, at Ephesians 6:12. And I referred to this a little bit earlier when I said that we are all called to put on the whole armor of God. But see why we have to take the whole armor of God. In verse 12, that is Ephesians 6:12, Paul asserted, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." In other words, there are not just human powers, but spiritual powers that are arrayed against you and against which we are called to fight. Therefore, because our battle is not just against flesh and blood, our warfare cannot be just with human instruments. Therefore, Paul says, "Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth," and so on through the various instruments of the whole armor of God. We put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, this next overcoming troop, I wish I didn't have to tell on them. But the fact of it is, Jesus Christ has His enemies, even within the churches of this nation and around the world. There are those, not simply who call themselves Christians, but who call themselves officers in the church. Yeah. Mrs. Pastor, coming over here, that is to say, coming from Dallas to San Diego, we were looking at ads in the newspaper. It was not at all uncommon to see ads for a church on such and such corner, such and such street, with Mr. and Mrs. such and such as co-pastors. Now, I put it to you that when the church has reached that stage in which it is no longer being led by men of God, but it is being led by those who, Paul says, ought not to usurp authority over a man, then it is in such a sad state that the church itself has become a source of hostility against God. Not every church, not every congregation, not every assembly. In fact, I believe earnestly, I believe honestly, that I am standing in the presence of a congregation of whom this is not true. But you must understand that when you look at other churches in the world today, that just because they say they are a church doesn't make it so. As we drive down old Route 66, some of you remember Route 66 used to go from Chicago to L.A. Now it's been replaced by the interstate system. But as we travel across what is now Interstate 40 in the panhandle of Texas, you can get off and see old Route 66. And there, standing alongside Route 66, will be a shell of a building. Obviously uninhabitable. The roof caving in. The sides about to fall in. But still, plastered above it, it says, "Welcome to Motel 66. Now, the fact that that building still has a sign saying motel does not mean anybody's staying there. And just because many churches have a cross on the roof does not mean that there are any Christians inside. And I am ashamed to have to report to you that we find ourselves in just such a day when a troop has seemingly overcome the church. That there are unbelievers in positions of authority. That there are those who hate God, supposedly telling people how they ought to love God. The same thing was true in John 16, when Jesus Christ was faced in John 16, warning His disciples what would soon come. In the church of that day, the synagogue in which God was supposed to be honored, His Word was supposed to be honored. And here's what He promised would happen to His disciples. He says, "I don't want you to be offended." Verse 2, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he's doing God a service." Do we not live in such a day in which liberals, God-haters, people who would rather speak about the earth mother than about the Lord Jesus and His grace are filling the pulpits of the churches of this country? I say to you that it is possible that we have enemies without and enemies within. And may I say also that in our hearts, in our minds, there are those things such as earthly cares. Earthly cares. Well, of course we must care about the things of this life. But Jesus talks about earthly cares as those things that overwhelm our souls. Things that are enemies against our souls. Things that would keep us from doing what God wants us to do because we care too much about such things. Temptations, trials, and afflictions. You know, one of the reasons that I wanted to come to San Diego just because I love you all. You know, when I was still new in the ministry, there was a man here in San Diego who befriended me, not in person, I had never met him, but by letter. He befriended me, and I just feel like there were so many things that he said to me and encouraged me in areas back in those days that I love him as though he were a personal mentor. His name was Wallace Bell, and I think you've heard of him. And then 10 years ago, because I wanted to meet the man who had meant so much to me, my wife and I came to San Diego, and in the course of doing that, we got to meet you. And that also has been a joy and a rejoicing of our hearts. And so when we had opportunity to come out here and perhaps be of some encouragement to you, because I know it's been a long time that you've been without a pastor, but perhaps to bring some refreshing from a far country to you, I wanted to take the opportunity to do it. But then as we were on our way, in God's providence, fires sprang up all around San Diego. You may have read that in the news. And at one point, it looked as though, humanly speaking, it looked as though it was going to be impossible for us to get to San Diego. We had come as far as the Arizona-California line, only to find out that the 8 was shut down. Well, there we were on the 8. They shut it down, literally from Yuma all the way up here to Alpine. Well, that was because of what they call the Santa Ana winds. You know more about that than I do. But the Santa Ana winds, they were afraid for the big rigs and cars towing trailers that it would just blow us off the mountain. So for our safety, they shut down the highway. But then I thought about that and prayed about that, I thought, what better time is there to come encourage people than when everything around them is burning? There was a fire going on. And I told one of your elders that if I had to go up to Nevada to drive back down here, I was going to find some way. I was going to get to San Diego, if it was at all humanly possible, because I wanted to bring a word of encouragement, a word of refreshing to you. And here's the encouragement. That though there are fires all around you, though there are ungodly men, though there are worldly cares, lusts, trials, temptations, afflictions of every sort that are arrayed against you, yet in Jesus Christ you shall overcome at last. Be faithful. Don't leave your post. One of the men this morning was explaining that he used to be in the military. I think you were in the Navy, is that right? Well, I was in the branch of service that the Navy is a department of, and that's the United States Marine Corps. We're mostly guards. Do you remember your fifth general order of the century? I will not quit my post until properly relieved, sir. That's what we're called to. We're not called to be the best soldier, the brightest soldier, the most decorated soldier. We're called to be faithful. Moreover, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. Faithfulness is success. And so, when the storms come, be faithful. Even firestorms, be faithful. Continue to speak God's word into your life and the life of those around you. Continue to walk in His ways, though all around you are ridiculing you, scorning you, laughing at you. Be faithful. And God counts that as success. And here's what God says. They will overcome at the last. Though they be overcome by a troop, they will overcome at the last. Now, is that an encouraging word? Say amen if you believe it. You know, you don't have to be Baptist to say amen. How far can they be victorious? Well, they can do us a lot of damage. And though I'm here to encourage you, it wouldn't be much of an encouragement if I didn't warn you about how damaging such things can be. They can bring you into distress. Bondage. Do you know that there are life-damaging, life-destroying, life-bounding sins? I know. It's like the face of a pretty lady when you first look at it. But once you get close, it has the ensnarement of a witch. And your life can quickly become enslaved to a life-enslaving sin. I don't want to go into any details because I don't want to give anyone any ideas, to be quite frank with you. There are some things that we ought not even to speak of. But you needn't go any farther than San Francisco, California to find what I'm talking about. Things that are now being taught on your television, in your theaters, here in San Diego. And I say your, I don't mean you personally, but here in San Diego. The television stations are teaching the normalcy of that kind of a life. Sin is no longer regarded as sin in this nation. And when you begin to toy with it, when you begin to play with it, when you begin to sidle up to it, thinking it won't harm me so much, is the very moment at which such things become altogether empowering over you. And were it not for the grace of God, would lead you, in fact, into hell itself. Discouragement. Have we never struggled with discouragement in our lives? Is there anyone here who can say, I wake up every morning in exactly the same mood, and it's always one of being bright-eyed and looking for the will of God in today's bright sunshine? What do we call that? Pollyanna, right? The fact of it is, there are many things in life that do discourage us. And as we read in the Psalms just a little bit ago, do you think David wrote his best Psalms when he was feeling happy-go-lucky? Or do you think he wrote his best Psalms when he was having to struggle to find the words to praise God? I think rather the latter, don't you? In Psalm 38, you know, that's one of the reasons. There are many reasons to love the Psalms. But one of the reasons that I love the Psalms so much is because David is just so outlandishly honest. You know, here's the way we do, and I think rightly so, this is part of being civilized, is we attempt to hide our sins from one another. But not David. David just lets it all hang out. He just lets us know, you know what, I'm discouraged. My countenance has fallen. I'm looking around and thinking, there's nobody here to help me. Now that's pretty honest, isn't it? It's the kind of honesty that a man only has, I believe, when he's inspired by the Holy Scriptures. But here's what he says, verse 8, Psalm 38, verse 8, I am feeble and sore broken. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt, I'm just feeble. I'm sore broken. There's nothing I can do. I've struggled with this. I've worked on this. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I can't do it. That's what it is to be feeble. I'm feeble and I'm sore broken. I hate the fact that I can't do anything about it. God has finally brought me to the end of myself. I know now that I can't simply turn over one more new leaf. I'm at the end of my own power. I'm sore broken. I'm feeble and sore broken. And he says, I have roared by reason of the disquietness in my heart. Does that sound like discouragement? All of my chums, all of my schoolmates, all of the people I work with, all the people who work for me or that I work for, all my neighbors think differently than I think. And eventually, does that not lead to some discouragement? Well, the psalmist, David here, recognizes that in fact he goes mourning all the day long because of these things. He finds himself feeble and sore broken. May I say that if it were possible for a Christian to be moved completely to despair, that there are some things that we just bring about despair in our lives. And the only reason for us not to despair in such circumstances is that God is for us. And what does Paul ask? If God is for us, who can be against us? He doesn't say, it's not real, there's nobody really against us. He doesn't say, oh, you're just looking at things wrong. He says, no, they probably are against us. But if God is for us, then all their being against us doesn't count. God is going to overcome them at the last. Just like Gad will overcome his enemies at the last, so also we are assured by God that we need not despair. He will overcome all our enemies at the last. And here's the assurance that we have. That greatest enemy, that last enemy, that worst enemy that we have, death itself, has been overcome by Jesus Christ. And you know, His resurrection, if we understand 1 Corinthians 15 correctly, His resurrection is just the first fruit of our resurrection. And if He can overcome death itself, what can He not overcome? And those of you who have had a relative who has died, who has breathed his last or has breathed her last, you know when they lie still, breathless, the color is gone out of once rosy cheeks, the eyes that once seemed almost to twinkle are dull and even dead. You know what a terrible enemy death is. That it seems to grasp the entire person. And yet Jesus Christ stands before His throne in heaven and says, even to death, let go thy grip. This child is mine. And so I say to you, if even death cannot overcome us at the last, then be assured that no enemy can finally overcome us, but that all enemies shall finally be overcome. Where is the Christian who has not found enemies without and even within, and has perhaps even been overcome for a season in their faith, their hope, their patience, their courage, their comfort? I suppose I shall never live a life so singularly hopeful or patient or righteous or holy as the least of the Puritans. And yet they spoke of discouraging times, of times when it seemed almost as though God had left them for a season. May I recommend to you, don't use any of your Bible time to read it, but may I recommend to you the letters of Samuel Rutherford. There probably were never sweeter, more comforting letters written by a man to his fellow men. And you will find in the thoughts and meditations of Samuel Rutherford, I think, the mind of Christ as he related it to those round about him, who, many of them, were written from prison when it looked as though neither king nor bishop would ever let him out. And yet he spoke about that trust that he had in Christ Jesus that made every ill providence, every cross providence, especially precious, even in the jail cell. Well, having looked at some of the enemies, shall we then consider how the overcoming tribe of God overcomes. How? When? In what respects do we overcome these things? I say that the first thing that we need is knowledge. Not that knowledge is sufficient, but knowledge is necessary. You can't fight something with nothing. You have to know what you believe. By knowledge, I mean you have to know what God says. If you're going to have the mind of Christ, you must know the mind of Christ. You must know how Jesus thinks about the various things in life, if you're going to think the same way. And so the first thing that we have to have if we're going to be victorious over our lusts, our corruptions, our temptations, our afflictions, the ungodly men who would rise up against us, even the legions of devils sent by the devil himself, is knowledge. We must know God's Word. That means laying it up in your hearts. It means studying it. And may I take just a moment to get off my notes and say this to you. God gave the Bible to His people. This is a love letter from the Lord Jesus. And He wants you to read it. He wants you to adore Him in His Word. He wants you to see Jesus Christ there, painted in full, brilliant technicolor. He wants you to know Him by knowing His Word. That means that so far is God from taking the Word out of your hands that He wants to make sure you have it in your hands. Beloved, this is the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation is about every plowboy knowing more of the Word of God than the bishop. Have you ever heard that before? Given the Word of God, literally, a love letter from Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ. If we've been given such a thing, then ought we not spend great amounts of time coming to know it, laying it up in our hearts, by which I mean memorizing it, meditating upon it. The first thing then is knowledge. But then secondly is faith. It doesn't really matter how much you know if you don't believe it. John said this in 1 John 5:4, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." Do you believe the promises of God? Say, "Oh yeah, I know but." No, there's no "I know but." I know and I believe. And many times the reason we don't receive the blessings that God has for us is because we don't believe they're for us. Yeah, they're for the other guy, but they're not for me. I put it to you that we sell Jesus short. This is no health and wealth gospel. Rather, what this is, let me say it this way. Everything that you see, everything that you hear, everything that you think you know by touch, God made that stuff. It's His stuff. This is His world. He did not turn it over to the devil. The devil is still the enemy. And He wants us to take it back. He's got no other plan. There's no secondary plan. There's no what if we don't. God's plan is for you to retake planet Earth. Well, how can I do that all by myself? You can't do it all by yourself. First of all, you have to have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to believe that that's what God would have you do. Do you know that one of the things that contributes most to any failure or any defeat on the battlefield is a failure of confidence to win the battle? Those of you who have been in the military, you know I'm right. If a few people have a lot of confidence a belief that they can overcome the enemy, though the enemy may outnumber them greatly. What do we call that? Is that not bravery? I put it to you that He's called us to be brave soldiers of Jesus Christ. He's called us to that kind of faith, that kind of understanding. But it must not be just a dry or barren faith. Yes, I believe it, and so what? There must be love joined to that faith. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." How many of you believe that you are of the day? If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you genuinely know, understand, and love His gospel of free grace, you are a child of the day. Now, what are you called as a child of the day to do? Let us who are of the day be sober, be realistic, not light and not flighty, be sober. And put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, them's fighting words. He expects us to go into battle. If we are children of the day, or who are of the day, He expects us to go into battle. Are you prepared to do that? Well, where are the battle lines? They're at your work. They're in your neighborhood. They may be among your family. And here's what we're doing. We're getting back those prisoners of war that belong to Jesus. The devil has taken some of them captive. And we're to go behind the lines and free them from their captivity. How do we do that? By telling them the truth. So that by knowledge and by faith and by love, joined with that faith, they may desert from the army of the devil and join with us in the army of Christ. By prayer. Let me tell you how delighted I am to hear you praying. I sat back there in the choir room, and so my hearing was not that good, but I could hear the pleas of the men of God in this congregation who cried out to God for a blessing. Do you think God doesn't love that? Can you just almost hear Him as He's bragging to His angels, saying, "Do you hear the ones who love me down there? Do you hear them crying out to me, Father, do something for us. Father, show yourself mighty on our behalf." Some of you sitting here are fathers. Does it not delight you when your children ask for things from you? Things that only you can give. That affection, that love, that fatherly care. And moms, I don't want to leave you out. Doesn't that have a special place in your hearts? Well, God made us kind of like Him, didn't He? We're made in the image of God. And I put it to you that it delights God to have us crying out in the time of distress, in the time of trouble, in the time of danger, "Lord, deliver us." We've come to the end of ourselves. We've poured water on the fires. And yet the winds continue to blow. "Stop the wind, please, Lord, for Thy people's sake." Do you think God heard some of those prayers? The wind stopped. Because God delights to answer the prayers of His people. And so we overcome by prayer. May I say most of all, that we overcome by the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame the devil, Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Now that's almost a contradiction the way we're taught to think in modern America, right? If you lose your life, you lose. But Jesus said in Revelation 12:11, no, they overcame the devil by believing in the blood of Jesus Christ, that is to say, the fact that Jesus Christ died for them, and now loving Him unto their own death. Did you know you're going to die anyway? I mean, if the Lord should tarry, you're going to die. Well, make sure you die for a righteous cause and not a wicked one. Give everything you have to Jesus Christ. Count on the fact that you can't lose by giving up your life to Jesus Christ. Well, when is this going to happen? And I don't have a calendar that says a week from Tuesday. All I can tell you is this, that we have a partial victory even now. Even as our faith is revived, even as the discouragement is cast out, as the disquiet is cast out, as the murmuring is cast out, is that not a victory already? We have overcome the legions of the devil when we've overcome those principalities and powers that array themselves against our faith. For us to believe, yes, nothing is too hard for our God. For us to believe, yes, the blessing belongs to us and to our children and to our children's children to the thousandth generation. Already faith has been revived and the victory is already partial. But there is a final victory coming. Some of you know this distinction that the theologians make between what they call the church militant, which is the church on earth, and the church in heaven. And what do they call the church in heaven? The church defeated? The church triumphant? The church triumphant is the church in heaven. And I put it to you that we will have a great victory at death, because at the moment we die, I mean at the very instant we die, we will never ever sin again. It will lose all attraction to us. Now that's a marvelous promise, and that's a victory. That's not a defeat. Death has been swallowed up, so that what was our enemy now becomes the entrance into glory. Is that a comfort? I say yes. Our final victory shall be at death. But even in this life, there is a gradual victory. We don't say, well, I was converted on Monday and died on Tuesday. There are a lot of Tuesdays in between the Monday that we're converted and the Tuesday that we die. And there is a gradual victory that takes place in our lives as we learn to die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. Can you say, there are things I used to love that when I found out Jesus hated them, I learned to hate them too. And there were things I used to despise and hold in contempt. But when I found out that they joyed and gladdened the heart of my Lord, they became the love of my life. Can you say that? Then I put it to you, children, whether you're at school or whether you're at home, mothers, whether you're baking in the kitchen or whether you're outside driving in a car, dads, whether you're at home talking to your children, talking to your wife, or whether you're at the workplace, in all these things, there is a troop trying to gain your affections. And Jesus Christ has given you, by His grace, by the blood of the Lamb, by prayer, by knowledge, by faith, and by love, He has given you the ability to overcome at the last. That's not to say it won't be difficult. We were reminded this morning that that road that leads to life, the reason there aren't very many people on it is not because it's so broad that they couldn't tell where to enter. Not because it was so easy they couldn't tell if they were on it or not. The reason that there are few that go into that particular path to life is because the gate is narrow and the way is difficult, or straight, as we have it in the Authorized Version. It's hard. It's a hard life. In fact, in Matthew 11:12, Jesus said that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Understand something. You're going to have to fight hard. You're going to have to fight with great difficulty. There are going to be trials in your life. Some of you that I see sitting here this morning are well seasoned in the battles of life. Seasoned citizens. And you've already known some of these heartaches. That's the sensation of sin being overcome. What seems to us to be loss will, in the days of glory, be referred to us as days of gain. I have never met a person in my life, and I've been around now for a few years, and I have never met a person in my entire life who has ever testified of their walk with Christ in this fashion. You know, the times that I grew most in grace, the times that I grew most in faith, the times that I grew most in patience, the times that I grew most in forbearance and endurance were those times when I was having a good time and we were all partying and laughing. I've never heard that. Here's what I've heard. The times when God taught me patience were some of the hardest of my life. The times when God taught me to depend upon Him in faith and in love were when I was undergoing some of the greatest losses of my life. But be assured of this. Though those losses, those pains, those difficulties may seem to be overcoming you at the present, God promises you shall overcome at the last. He shall overcome them for you at the last. That in fact you will look back on those days that seem at the time to be days of loss, days of sorrow, days of difficulty, days of travail, as being some of the most precious trials of your faith. Is that not what James said? Rejoice. Rejoice. Not put up with it. Rejoice when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, lacking nothing. Is that a marvelous idea? Is that a great dream? Is that a full purpose in life? To want nothing, to be perfect in Jesus Christ. Well then, rejoice when you fall into diverse afflictions, into diverse trials, into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works the patience that you need to overcome at the last. And be certain that you will overcome at the last. Be certain of victory. You need that certainty. You need that confidence to know that God has not abdicated from His throne just because your times seem a little dark to you. Oh, but I flunked my test. But I didn't get that promotion. But I fell and hurt myself. But I'm going to spend 6 months in a cast. But my loved one is in the hospital and I don't know if he or she will ever get out. Don't rejoice because of that, but rejoice in light of the fact that this is working patience for you, and we hope for the loved one who's in the hospital, that God is doing everything in your life to fulfill His purpose, to bring about a Christ-centered, Christ-honoring, Christ-loving, Christ-worshipping person where that sinner that was you used to stand. I've been doing this for an hour. Do you have a little longer? Can you stay with me? I don't want this to become tedious. But if you can stay with me for a little bit longer, I have a few more things I'd like to say. God has His reasons for seemingly allowing the trials and discomforts, the afflictions of life. Why is it that we sometimes seem to be defeated in part on this present earth? Well, may I say that the first reason is for the honor of God's perfections in showing the kind of wisdom that only God who can bring victory out of defeat. Who would have guessed that at the very moment that Jesus Christ breathed His last and said, "It is finished," He was talking about saving all the sheep of all time? Who would have thought, now is the victory. Now Christ has overcome the world. Who would have thought? In fact, the very night before He went to His death, He said to His disciples in John 16, verse 33, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And then He went and died. Who would have thought that such defeat would result in the ultimate victory of God over the devil? So for the honor of His perfections, of wisdom, of power, of faithfulness, not just in the good times, but in the hard times as well, God is faithful. God will not desert you. God will be the